Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The unthinkable has happened. Jesus has been arrested. The hour that he had continually promised to these men that would come has come. It's now at hand. And even though he had told the disciples what would happen, what to expect, none of them were prepared for this. They were shocked. They were overcome. Let us not forget the events that happened before the arrest of Jesus, before he was taken to Annas, the high priest. That night began five chapters earlier at a dinner that the disciples had to think was going to be a celebration dinner, that they would be celebrating and feasting because the Passover was at hand. A national celebration, a Jewish holiday in remembrance of the Passover that we are told about in Exodus chapter 12. When Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each man can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be for you a sign on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verses 1 through 13. These men could not see. They couldn't understand that that first Passover was a mere shadow of the real Passover that was now being prepared in their very midst. But that celebration dinner didn't go as they thought that it would. It began by Jesus seating the disciples in a preordained manner, with Peter at the foot of the U-shaped table, and John at the head, and Judas in the spot of the guest of honor. And then Jesus led by example, by demonstrating what it means to be a slave of God. And he stripped himself of his normal attire and put on the attire of a slave. And they were shocked. But this, too, was merely a shadow of the reality that had already occurred, as he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And then after redressing and explaining why he had done this, he, Jesus, then led by example once again by telling the disciples truth, that one of them would betray him. And then he explained the significance of that betrayal, and then the truth that every one of their betrayals of them would happen, that they would all soon flee and some would even deny him. And then he began to pray. Chapter 17 is all prayer. It is his prayer to his Father, and in it we see the focus, the desire of his life, and that's glory. Glory for his Father. Glory brought to the Father through the love for these men because of the love that the Father loved him with. And the glory that the Father and the Son will receive because of their testimony of him to a world that hates him and will hate them because of him. And then Jesus led these men to a garden. A garden that harkened back to the first garden in which he was first betrayed by the original son, Adam. A garden that would end in death, just as the first garden had. But in this garden, it would not be a created son of God who would kill himself through sin, but the only begotten son would willingly give his life in order that the sinning sons of Adam, who had been given him, could be reconciled to his Father. He was going to die to become the way for them to return home. He was the Lamb of God, Yahweh's Passover, and his blood would be a sign for them. And now he has been arrested. Imagine, if you will, picture in your mind, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, has subjected himself to being tied up, having his hands bound behind him, allowing these mere mortals to lay rough hands on him, to shove him around and use brute force in manipulating him. And then in verse 13 and 14, we are told where they take him to the high priest. And there are two men mentioned in these verses, and both of them are called the high priest. How can that be? Well, this can be because the office of high priest was a lifelong office that was passed through generation from father to son. And because of this, all the sons of the high priest were called the high priest, even though they may not have acted in this office. And in our verses today, we're going to see that both of these men will act in the office of high priest. They will be both part of this illegal incarceration and trial of Jesus. And in verse 14, Caiaphas's prophetic statements made toward the end of the ministry of Jesus is about to become reality. And he will have a hand in even making them become reality. Here's that prophetic statement made in chapter 11, verses 49 and 15. He says, "You know nothing at all," speaking to the religious leaders who were trying to determine what they should do about this Jesus who they thought would ruin everything and bring the Romans down on them. He said, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then verse 15 is given to shed some more light into the surroundings that Jesus now stood in, which is, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple, another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So by these verses, we know that there are at least two disciples who followed after Jesus, even into the personal home of the high priest. And in verses 15 and 16, Peter is named. But there's a second disciple that's not named. Who is this? And why didn't John name him? Did he forget his name? Did he not know his name? A clue as to who this disciple is given to us in chapter 1 of John. There we're told of the first disciples coming to Christ. And in verses 35 through 40, we read, "The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. In those verses, Andrew is named, but the other disciple is not. And this unnamed disciple is the same disciple to whom Jesus will entrust his earthly mother to in John 19, verses 25 through 27, who then identifies himself in verse 35 of chapter 19 when he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." This unnamed man is revealed to be none other than John the Revelator, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple that called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who was known by the high priest. And verse 16 is interesting in that Peter stood outside of the courtyard when he seemingly could have come in with John. It was John who went back out and spoke to that serving girl, who then allowed Peter access to the scene at hand. And from the get-go, the scene does not go or start well for Peter. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now picture this in your head. John, who this slave girl most certainly knew was a disciple of this man, he had just spoken to her and got her to let Peter in, telling her, "He's with me." And this slave girl asked a seemingly innocent question. Maybe she was wanting to know more about this man. Or maybe she was hostile. Being loyal to the high priest and anyone that he would have arrested must be up to no good. But whatever the reason, she asked, and no matter the tone in her voice, she was still just a slave and just a girl. And Peter chose to lie to her and deny his master. Strike one. Verse 18. Now their servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Side note here, guys. In the original Greek, there are no officers. There are only slaves and servants mentioned here, which is why the translators have given this verse to us in this manner. Because if they didn't translate doulos as servant everywhere else, they would have had to translate this verse in this manner. They would have had to have said that now the servants and the servants had made a charcoal fire. But because they've translated doulos everywhere else in the Bible as servant instead of slave, they had to come up with something else for that term servant. In any event, John isn't mentioned as standing with these men. He's elsewhere when all this is going on. But Peter, not wanting to get too close, stood with the slaves of the men who hated his master and warmed himself by a fire as Jesus stood a few feet away from him, being treated coldly, in the cold, all alone. And beginning in verse 19, John then shifts the focus off of Peter and the things that are happening in the periphery of the main event back to Jesus, where he stood bound and being questioned. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. And in verse 19, we're told that there are two areas in which Jesus was being questioned, which is a great significance in this event and our lives. It was not just the teachings of Christ, the words that he had said, the title that he claimed, the power that he professed to have. He was also questioned concerning his disciples. And we aren't told, though, who asked the question or series of questions to Jesus, but we are told what was asked and even what order was given. And we are told here that he, Jesus, answered these questions in order of importance. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Once again in this verse, we see the use of that word world. Are we to believe that what Jesus meant here was that he had spoken to every person who was alive on that planet at that time? Is that really what we're supposed to believe here? Remember, those that hold that word world in John 3:16 means all people for all time? What are we to make of this statement then? Luckily, we're not bound by single verse theology, and we know what Jesus means here is bound up in the explanation of the meaning of the word world in the rest of this verse. He had taught openly in a synagogue, in the temple, where all the Jews came together. This was the world that he meant at that moment in time. And this is also the explanation of John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, which says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the world that Jesus meant in this verse. These were his own that he came to and who did not receive him. But even in these verses, the hope of all eternity is shining forth. The hope of his own. The hope that was seen in the very men that were of the Jews, who were his disciples, that had been given hearts to love this man, ears to hear the truth of his words, and to whom he now directs the questions of the high priest to. He said, "Why do you ask me? Ask those," probably pointing to John, "ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus isn't acting the part that he's supposed to be playing here. He's not scared. He's not quaking in his sandals. He may be the one that is bound in that room standing before the high priest, but it is he who answers the questions of the high priest with his own questions. And his answers were all directed to the word. The ministry and the life of Jesus has always been word driven. John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." His life was given over to the ministry of the word, as we're told in John 14:24. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you heard is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And this is the same thing that is said in John chapter 7, verse 16. "My teaching is not my own," Jesus replied. "It comes from him who sent me." And again in John 12:49, "I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it." And then the shocking reality found in verse 21 from today's text is that Jesus turned his whole reputation, he turned it all over to the very men that had fled in cowardice. The men who were now lurking in the shadows or warming themselves at the enemy's fire. His word, the giving of himself, the giving of the word was never meant just to be heard. Just to be thought about, pondered, argued on, decided upon, bought and kept on a counter somewhere. His word was given as the catalyst to life. It was meant to produce something. As we're told once again in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, which says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." What is produced by the giving of his word is the sons of God, which is the church. The church was and is to be the witness of Christ to this dying, sin-filled world. But it's also supposed to be the keeper of and the physical manifestation of the reality of the teaching and the truth of his word, which is told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, which says, "For just as this body is one, has many, many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of this one Spirit." And if that's not clear enough, we're given verse 27 of 1 Corinthians. "Now you are all the body of Christ and individually members of it." These men, at that moment, may have been cowering in their flesh. But Jesus, in confidence of his word, in the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit, confidently put them before the high priest as his only star witness. And the church, the true church, has always been the only star witness for Christ to those that would mock and ridicule him. And this is why the word, the ministry of the word, has always been at the center of the life of the church. And us knowing the word is paramount in being able to be a reliable and knowledgeable witness for Christ. Think about this, folks, is that if you are called to be a witness for Christ, what is your answer to that? Who is Christ? My homeboy. He's my friend. He loves all the little children. We are called to be witnesses for Christ. And this is one more reason why we should, no, we need to make knowing God that banner that flies over the entirety of our lives. And we do this by knowing the word. The manner in which Jesus was acting and even speaking wasn't pleasing to those men who stood there mocking and judging him, which is evidenced by verse 22. "When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is this how you answer the high priest?'" Is this how you answer the high priest? It is how Jesus answered this man. But the shocking thing about verse 22 had to be the disciples standing there watching what was going on. The one that was warming himself by the enemy's fire. Never before had this man, who they had come to love, come to know as God in the flesh, never before had he ever been treated with such casual, intentful, hate-filled violence. He had been threatened before, followed, talked about, even accused, but he had never, ever had violence done to his person before. And this was just the opening blow. The first salvo of violence that we'd be thrown at him, the only innocent man that ever lived. And in verse 23, Jesus answered, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong." Chapter and verse. "But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" The response by Jesus was once again to bring back into focus, to put the spotlight right back on the ministry of his word and the effect of that ministry of those words. And this is the last word that Jesus will speak to these men who had illegally bound him, questioned him, with a predetermined intent to do him harm. They had arrested him at night, questioned him in the middle of the night, all night long, and this was all illegal according to their own laws. And the servants of this master of this world thought that they had victory over him, that a mere slave to the high priest, who was merely a slave to the ruler of this evil age, the master of the power of the air, could indulge himself with doing violence to the Savior of the world, to God himself. And the focus of this vignette is about to shift once again, with verse 4 telling us, "Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And in that shift of that focus, from where Jesus is standing, from that upper room where he's being interrogated, it shifts back down to the courtyard, verses 25 and 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Strike two. We should be asking ourselves, why did this person who was standing around that fire with Peter ask him if he also was not one of the disciples? This is given us to point to the fact that there was at least one person who was in that courtyard, in that house, who openly was a disciple of Jesus. That man was aligning himself with this man. What about you, Peter? In our verses from today, there are many people contained within it. We got the guards, we got the high priest, the slaves, and the disciples. But there are only two people who we are told speak in this section of Scripture. There are only two people who are named as speaking, and it's those two people that this section of Scripture is focusing on: Jesus and Peter. And there's a reason for this, a personal one. So hang on. The questioning of Peter by these men who were merely slaves, they weren't free men, it continues. And now it gets a bit more personal in verse 26. One of the slaves to the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Uh-oh. This man must have been in that garden earlier. He must have been an eyewitness to all that occurred and had even seen Peter hurt one of his relatives. Peter's impetuous actions are now coming back to bite him. The chickens have come home to roost. This man had seen Peter. Peter was caught red-handed. The accusation of being a disciple was no longer cerebral. Have you been listening to this guy, following him? Now the accusation is personal. I have seen you before. I watched you earlier, just a few hours ago, as you tried to defend this man. You are his disciple. And in verse 27, Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Strike three. Back in chapter 13, during the beginning of the upper room discourse, Peter, cocksure of himself, asked Jesus where he was going. This is the narration of that interaction. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The Synoptic Gospels shed more light on this event of this night, of the denial of Peter. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told with greater force the words spoken by Peter at that third denial, when it says, "At that, he began to curse and swear to them, 'I don't know that man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." But listen to Matthew 26. Listen to the Gospel of Luke, though. The entirety of all this is told to us by the Gospel of Luke. "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I'm not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another man insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the Lord saying how he said before the rooster crows today, 'You will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Verses 56 through 62. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Is it no wonder that Peter went out and wept bitterly? And let's not forget that Peter was not a crier. He was a man's man. He was a fisherman. He was a hardened man of the sea who was used to hard work, long hours toiling in the hot sun, being around salty characters. He was no crier. But this broke him. And don't suppose that when Jesus looked on Peter, he did so with contempt in his eyes or with malice in his eyes. He looked at Peter with the same eyes that he had looked at him before when he had told Peter, "You will be Peter, the rock." And that look broke him. And he needed to be broken because his heart was full of self-worth and pride. He saw himself as others saw him. I'm a man's man. I'm the man of the hour, the man of action. And Jesus had seemingly affirmed this as well in telling him that he would be no longer be called Simon. He would be called Peter, the rock. And he saw himself as the rock. But he thought that he was the rock outside of the rock. He needed to be broken to become the rock. He was confident in himself, in his strength, in his quick wits, in his ability to make things happen. He was confident of himself in his sin. And all those things have failed him. He had used his quick wit when he rebuked Jesus for telling him that he had to die and be raised on the third day. When Jesus very clearly contrasted Peter's logic with the reality of the word and told him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16:23. And he'd use his physical strength and knowledge of the sea to navigate the waters to no avail, as he failed to successfully navigate the storms twice with this band. Not once, but twice. Mark 4 and then Matthew 14. In both of these accounts, it was not him that saves the day. It's Jesus. He had been confident in his machismo when he had told Jesus earlier that night when he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Mark 14:33. And there he stood in all of his self-worth and sinful self-confidence, and he was broken, and he needed to be. And this is the amazing kindness and grace of God to bring this man to the end of himself. Saints, how many of us here, sitting here today, still find value in ourselves? How many of us here still think that we are all of that? That we can or will do it my way, that we can, in and of ourselves, win the day, handle the situation, manipulate those people and those events to bring the outcome that I desire. And because we are self-reliant, self-made people, how many of us here are going to find ourselves warming at the fire of the enemy and have to have the Lord break us, humiliate us over and again until we finally are brought to the end of ourselves? Tradition tells us that this event followed Peter for the rest of his life. He would be preaching the truth of God's word. He would be admonishing people, "Put your trust in Jesus." And from the back of the crowd, some person would crow. Saints, I admonish you, put to death your old self. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Because those things wage war against your soul. They are the enemy that has arrested your Savior. They are the haters that have bound him, interrogated him, slapped him, and will soon torture him to death. There can be no peace between the old self and the new. The old must be broken. It must die. And the instrument to death, of death, has to be the Word of God. You can't kill your old man. You have to use the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. And I want to draw your reality to draw your attention to the reality found in those two verses. There's two. The first is the supreme importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. That's one. The second is that the Word that we hold in our hand, this thing that we hold in our hand, the one that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that Word is God. Did you catch the shift in these verses? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then no creature is hidden from his sight. And it is this man, that man that stood bound, Jesus, whose sight we are not hidden from. The man who looked at Peter as he denied him, denied knowing him because of fear of man. It was this man, Jesus, who was the master of all the events of that evening and every evening. And finally, I want to draw your attention to the why we must murder our old flesh, and even how we kill the old man. We should do it for and through the high priest that is spoken about in our account today. What? We should do it because of Annas and Caiaphas? And by the way, what's the big deal about this dueling high priest thing? Well, the office of high priest was instituted by God in Exodus when he made Aaron and his sons high priest, who would serve before him in the tabernacle and then the temple. But those men, just like the tabernacle and the temple, were merely shadows, representatives of the reality that was to come, that was in heaven. And in our account today, the high priest was present throughout this entire night. In fact, his entire life, he was present. And in fact, his entire life, he acted as the high priest should. He was not, the one that I'm speaking is not the high priest that broke their own laws by illegally arresting and interrogating this innocent man. He is that innocent man, the spotless, perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, who was fulfilling the office of high priest by presenting God to man and man to God. It was the high priest who would once a year enter into the Holy of Holies with this sacrifice for sin of the nation and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's Hebrews 5:1. He's the mediator between God and the people, because God would come in judgment because of the sins of the people, and the high priest would stand in their place, offering sacrifices that satisfy God's judgment, and demonstrated his mercy by punishing an innocent animal in place of a guilty human being. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:5-10. The account The high priest in our account today was never Annas or Caiaphas. They were merely posers, acting according to the plan and purposes of the real high priest who spoke in our account today, who stood in the gap between Peter and the Father, who was perfect, who would at the same time, who did at the same time learn obedience through what he suffered, what he ordained to happen to him. And John chapter 5, 19 through 24 is all a summation of all this, which says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does..."